Let us pray. Holy One, we pray that you will bring what is life-giving to our attention this morning from your word. Speak to us that we may leave this place knowing that we have heard the living God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who prefer short sermons will really like the prophet that we're going to discuss this morning. His book is the shortest of all in the Old Testament. Just one chapter with a mere 21 verses. So, let's dig into this. I'm going to start with a question here this morning. Have you ever been so out of control in your life that you were forced to depend upon the kindness of strangers? That happened to me once. My mother and my brother and I were driving home late one night. This was at the cross section of Raceway and Rockville Road in Avon. We had the green light. We were going through the intersection when this man in a white truck just came barreling through, slammed into us, basically almost sheared off the front of our car. We spun around. His truck flipped entirely over, landed on the top, upside down. I sort of got up, opened the door, looked into the car. My mom, who had been driving, was in the back seat. The whole seat she had was pushed into the back. My brother was in. He was not even 2 years old yet. He was in this baby seat. And I remember my mom saying that she was okay just to check him out. So I got him, and he was covered in blood. I was freaking out. I picked him up, and I looked him all over. He seemed okay. People started running up to us. I didn't know who they were. They were coming out of a restaurant nearby, actually, that used to be on that corner there. And they had seen this happen. They had heard it happen, clearly. And they came out and started helping us. And I looked my brother over. He had some glass here and there, but I just handed him to this stranger, this woman, who said that it'll be okay, I'll take care of it. And I went over into the grass, and then I found out where the blood was coming from. It was coming from me. My hand had gone entirely through the window and had been shredded. And I sat down on the grass, and I started to go into shock. And I remember all these faces around me of people, I had no idea who they were, looking down at me, reassuring me that things were going to be okay. Now that was 30 years ago. And I remember the faces of those people still in my mind, those people who stopped and helped in what could have been a very horrible situation. The other man who had hit us was fine. He walked right out of his truck, and he was drunk. And if those people that had come around me and my family at that point, that evening, if I were to see them today, I would grab hold of them and hug them and say, thank you for caring enough. And I tell you that story today because that is the message of the book of Obadiah. God's expectation that we will dare to help when we encounter someone in distress. You see, Obadiah lived in the south of Israel when his nation had reached an all-time low. A little over 100 years before, the north of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. Now, in 586 BC, the south of Israel was being attacked by the Babylonians. They utterly destroyed, ransacked Jerusalem. And Obadiah was a prophet who was ministering in the aftermath of this great tragedy. The nation of Israel had now been completely wiped out. Everything was lost. So his book is a kind of a dirge. It's a lament of a sort in which he strikes two key themes. One is that despite all evidence to the contrary, Israel will return. And number two, God was going to punish Edom for standing idly by while the Babylonians destroyed Israel. And it's that second theme there that I want us to focus our attention on today. Edom was a nation that was located to the south and east of Israel. It extended down from the Dead Sea, south through the Sinai Desert, to the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. I mean, this is a treacherous, desert, desolate mountain territory. It's known for its rosy rock faces in the mountain, these red rocky cliffs. In fact, Edom was famous for its impregnable mountain strongholds carved out of stone. Maybe you've seen a picture of Petra. It's this, it was actually one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a city located in Edom that was carved out of the rock face of the mountains. And the Edomites had two key trading routes running through their territory, and that allowed them to collect all kinds of tolls and accumulate vast wealth that they stored in these mountain fortresses. But the most important thing to know about Edom is that according to Scripture, they are kin with Israel. In the book of Genesis, we're told that Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Jacob would become the father of the nation of Israel, while Esau would become the father of the nation of Edom. So the Edom was Israel's cousin, so to speak. Yet when Israel found itself in its time of greatest need, Edom did not so much as lift a finger when the Babylonians attacked. Now looking back on this in disbelief still, Obadiah in his book, in verse 11, writes this about Edom. On that day you stood aside. On that day when strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You see, in God's eyes, if we see somebody being attacked by evil and we do nothing about it, we are just like them. We become co-conspirators with those who are perpetrating evil. But Obadiah's indictment doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell how some of the Edomites even joined the Babylonians in plundering the city of Jerusalem. And worst of all, he says in verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossing to cut off Jacob's fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. You see what's happening here? Apparently, a number of the Israelites had fled the war zone, seeking safe passage through the land of Edom. And instead, the Edomites blocked the roads, arrested the Israelites, and handed them over to the Babylonians. Now imagine that. And now Obadiah and the rest of Israel can't believe what is happening. Now this was the sin of Edom. Edom apparently didn't want to get drawn into conflict. So they decided to hand the Israelites over. Indifference was the sin of Edom. Like someone who sees another person being mugged, but passes by and refuses to help. God despises indifference. That theme runs throughout the entire Bible. Beginning with the creation story when God asks Cain about his brother Abel. And Cain gives that famous response, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question, friends, is yes. Yes, you are. Have you heard about the new orangutan at the Indianapolis Zoo? It's apparently so smart that it can read. It has two books. It has a copy of the Bible, and it has a copy of Darwin's Origin of Species. And apparently, the orangutan is trying to figure out whether it's its brother's keeper or its keeper's brother. Come on now, that was not that bad. Scripture's clear that we are the keeper of our sister and our brother. One of the most sacred obligations of people in the ancient world was to be responsive to the needs of travelers and strangers, people who were in positions of vulnerability or distress. That's why God destroyed the city of Sodom because they abused the angels who were strangers in their midst. The Old Testament prophets pick up on this theme and, carrying it forward, denounce the nation of Israel at times for ignoring their widows, ignoring their orphans, those who were most vulnerable among them. And then along comes Jesus and picks up that same theme and enshrines it in his most famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, it's a Samaritan who dares to reach across religious and ethnic barriers to help a dying Jewish man who's been mugged and left for dead on the side of the road. Many Jews pass by, but they don't stop to help one of their own. But then the Samaritan passes by and, at great personal risk, gets involved, administers first aid, puts him on a donkey, takes the time to get him to a nearby inn, says to the innkeeper that, "If you allow him to stay here, I will pay everything I owe you when I pass back through." Now talk about getting involved. And this is what Jesus calls us to. Not to be like Sodom, not to be like Edom, but to be like the Good Samaritan. Now you may be thinking, "Well, John, that's fairly obvious. Who among us doesn't know that God despises indifference and calls us to help people who are in distress?" I agree. That's a pretty basic lesson, pretty obvious. But you know what? It's much easier to say that or to know that than to actually do that. How many times do we find ourselves witnessing people in distress in some other part of the world and then don't pray for them? Maybe it's our encounter with an emaciated dog eating out of a dumpster. We walk on by. Maybe it's someone in this congregation that's suffering in silence and needs a word of spiritual hope, and you could give it. Maybe it's someone at work that actually needs God in their life. They need what we have here. But you hesitate because how might she react? And so we just leave it for someone else to do. After all, we think to ourselves, if I start responding to every situation or need I encounter, all I will be doing 24 hours a day is responding to the needs that I see around me. And even then, I won't put a meaningful dent into the magnitude of need that we encounter in this world. So why even bother? I think that that's why we often don't get involved. Mother Teresa was once asked that question. How do you plan to put a dent in the magnitude of suffering and poverty that you've encountered here in these slums around Calcutta? With new people on the street every day, how do you ever hope to make a dent in all of that? And she responded by saying, "I don't think the way you do. I do not add up. I only subtract from the total dying." You see, the question is not, can I save everybody? The question is there somebody I can save? That's what God expects us to respond to, not to add up all of the suffering and the problems in this world and get overwhelmed by that, instead of being paralyzed by the magnitude of problems. We instead say, what can I do? What little bit can I do? And that is what God asks of us. There's a story in Mark chapter 1 that is encouraging to me. We read that Jesus went to Capernaum, and while he was there, he healed many people. But then a day came, and he got up, and it was time to go. And the people of that town did not want Jesus to leave. They went up to him, and they said, "Jesus, there's plenty of sick people here still, plenty of ministering to do." And Jesus' response was that he had to move on, because his priority in ministry was the preaching of the gospel, of the good news. And he leaves Capernaum, even though there were still people needing his touch. You see, even Jesus could not meet all of the world's needs when he was among us. And his responsibility was to discern what he was most importantly called to do: to preach, to share the good news of God's love in many places, and then to say yes to that and no to everything else. And I think the same applies to us. God is not asking us to do what we cannot do. God is asking us to do what we can. You may say, okay, John, how will I ever know whether I'm doing enough? And I think that's the wrong question, because that's a quantitative question. How will I know when I'm doing enough good? That's the wrong question. I believe the question we need to focus on is this: how will I know when my attitude is what it should be? Because when my attitude is what it should be, I will naturally be doing what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to be doing. Have you ever seen the movie The Ultimate Gift? It's not a very popular movie. I was introduced to it when I was a chaplain. It tells the story of a young adult named Jason who was raised this spoiled brat in this very wealthy family. And Jason he's kind of excited when his grandfather dies because he's slated to inherit a big portion of the family fortune. And when the will is read, he does, in fact, stand to inherit $1 million. But before he can inherit it, his grandfather required that he first complete 12 tasks that the will refers to as gifts. One of those tasks is that within 30 days, Jason must make at least one authentic friend. Well, he wants the money, so he decides to do this. He looks around, who can he be friends with? And he decides to befriend this young girl named Emily, who then ends up in the hospital battling leukemia. In one scene, Jason and Emily are sitting in the chapel of that hospital, and there's this large statue of Jesus at the front of the chapel with his arms outstretched like this. Emily says to Jason, I wonder if he takes advanced orders. Orders for what? Jason says. You know, Emily says, orders for up there. Well, what do you think it will be like? Jason says. Butterflies, Emily says. Do you know God hand paints the colors on every butterfly? He says to her, I didn't know that you even thought about things like that. I think about dying, she says. And every time I think about a person dying, it just seems so unfair, and I hate the idea. Jason says, Emily, I don't know much about God or Jesus, but I can promise you those arms are open for you. You see what's happening to Jason? By this encounter, this involvement he's dared to initiate here, he is being changed by this experience. And soon, Emily dies. And not long after that, Jason inherits his million. But by the time he does, he's decided to invest every penny of it in a project he feels called to launch called Emily's Home. And it's a facility for families whose children are devastated by disease. Why? Because he's discovered that there's something a whole lot more fulfilling than living a self-absorbed life. That's what we're talking about this morning. When we dare to get involved, when we dare to help someone who is in distress, that very experience, even if it's just befriending someone who is ill, that very experience begins to work on us, to change us, to transform us, so that our attitudes begin to shift from a perspective of isolation to keen awareness that we are all in this together. Shifting from hoarding to open-handedness. Shifting from a fear of getting involved to knowing that it's at the white-hot center of involvement with other people that I find the sweetness of life. Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you will let go of your life for the sake of the gospel, to spread the goodness of God, you will find it. This is the life that Jesus calls us to. So beware the sin of Edom, indifference. Don't isolate. Don't try to go it alone. Don't play it safe. Open yourself to a world that needs whatever healing you can offer, knowing that you will gain far more than you can ever give. This is the way of Jesus. Amen.